Westmount, let's take our copy of God's Word again. And this time we will start the morning by turning to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. We will be in Genesis 25, but we will begin in Matthew 26, so this gives us a head start. We begin with an opening consideration, which providentially arrives at the beginning of what some call Passion Week or Holy Week. We stand at the beginning of that. And of course, when we think about this week, what it represented through the ages and of course, or through centuries, what actually happened in the first century, we know that this was the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know that the days in this week lead up to the pinnacle of the plan, God's plan to rescue humanity from their sin, the ultimate demonstration of his mercy on the cross, as we've been meditating on through song this morning. This week, Westmount, as we enter into it, we recognize why we of all people this week is set apart for us. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, and as we consider this to open, he made promises to his apostles. So let us look at some of them as we begin. Let's pick up the first promise. It begins in Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, and notice what Jesus says to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" That's sovereign ordering, isn't it? Go and do this, and this will happen exactly the way that I tell you. 19, the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." That same omniscience on display here. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Now look at that. Again, that is sovereign ordering here by our Lord, fully in control this final week as he goes to his death. That night in this text, what is clear is that God already knows, the Son of God already knows, and he presides over this final week of his life. All the events he knows. So one might say Judas, the betrayer, or all of them here, the apostles in one sense, they're just passive players. Because God has already ordered this, right? And maybe you have heard that. However, we keep reading verse 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, note his reply, "You have said so. You have said so." Woe, in other words, woe to the choice you make, and you are the one saying it is you. God's sovereign foreordering of events, see it in verse 24, "as it is written of him," which is simply, beloved, not saying that God just looked ahead and saw events unfold, right, with his special sight. That is actually, look at it, as it is written, events unfolding as it is written. In other words, as God decreed. Yet, look also, beloved, while God ordered it, that decree does not take away one iota from the woe and the you, from the responsibility of Judas. Do you see that? And his choice and his actions to betray Jesus. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Jesus," or Judas. That's liability. Jesus says, "You said so, Judas." That's personal guilt. That's one apostle. Fast forward a few verses to another. Pick it up in verse 30 as we continue on this eve. And when they had sung a hymn, they broke bread as we just did, and now they're going to sing a hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." There it is again. And then this, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. In other words, all the disciples nodding their heads saying, "Not me, not me." See again, though, the Son of God's sovereign oversight. Again, for it is written, right? All falling away, Peter's denial, all from the mouth of Jesus. Notice again, verse 31, "For it is written." Notice also the apostle scattering, the prophecy from Zechariah 13:7, foretold. Additionally, Jesus, look, tells Peter he will deny him. And you might say, well, then is Peter a cosmic victim? We go ahead to verse 69. Let's see. The end of the chapter. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also are with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And he again denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Beloved, for both Judas and Peter, quite frankly, all the apostles in this final week, this evening, before Christ will die, we have vivid examples of God's sovereignty, and look at it, working through the responsibility of man. See it on display very clearly. It's later in Acts 2, after that pinnacle event on the cross, and this is at Pentecost, it is Peter, that same Peter is going to rise up and say this as he turns to the men of Israel. Acts 2, 22, he'll say, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Notice as he's turning to them. And then this, verse 23, "This Jesus delivered up how? According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here then, Westmount, in the New Testament, see the plan and program of God unfolding. Yes, right in the central event of God's rescue plan for humanity, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. See it. In the Passion Week, what drove Jesus to the cross was this: events first according to God's decree, as it was written, of the Son to suffer. And we've seen some of the written, Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. Then, subsequently, that decree worked out through the decisions and choices of human beings, like Judas, like Peter, like Pilate, and the Jewish leaders. That is how it was in the ministry of Jesus. And it is, as we now turn to Genesis 25, it's how it is in the life of the patriarchs. And this shouldn't surprise us, good Genesis readers. We have been seeing this in embryonic form as God works out his plan and promise, this very same mechanism of his sovereignty over the choices of men. So let's consider now a similar account where God's sovereign plan is worked out through the choices, and listen, sinful and all, right, of human beings called and those not called by him. As we turn back now to Genesis 25, I'm going to pick it up in verse 19 and read our section. Look with me. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, as we do each Lord's Day, that we have the opportunity corporately to consider your word. Oh God, help us to that end as we read, reflect, meditate, digest it, and look to live it out later, Lord, so that we are built up by walking in step with your word, and that you would receive glory. So Father, we do commit this time now in this text to you. Enable us, cause us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. New generations, you see that there. New players emerge on the stage. As Abraham exits stage left, the household of Isaac is established. Wife Rebekah, we've already been introduced to. And this morning, as we read, two sons arrive, two new sons, Esau and Jacob. Two sons that were literally introduced. Look at verse 23. How are they introduced? As what? They're introduced as two nations. That's how they're introduced. Two nations that make up the last of a long list of nations found in this chapter. Remember, last week we covered the others. The majority, the nations from the sons of Keturah, including Midian, and the nations from the son of Hagar, Ishmael and his 12 sons, and those nations. So all those sons and nations, like the two we will look at this morning, all sons of Abraham. And note that. Abraham indeed fathered nations, as we commented on last time. That promise from God, chapter 17, remember in verse 4 and 6, found fulfillment through Abraham's decisions with Hagar, Keturah, and yes, Sarah. All of it, and all of the sons brought forth under the sovereign hand of God. And that's your picture. And beloved, those mechanisms, sovereign God working through our actions, continue to drive the events here in Genesis. And that mechanism will not stop. It will continue as it colors the account before us, especially. And on that, now we turn to Isaac and his household. We see man pray, we see man sin, but it is the power of God that will further the promise by filling another barren womb and giving another son. Let's now look, our first point, the father's decree. The father's decree, look at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. these are the generations of Isaac. We're very familiar now with that new section marker in this book. These are the generations of Isaac. Literally, we will now look at Isaac's family. Yet in saying that, Moses ensures we keep the connections right. He wants to remind us of who this Isaac is. This is Abraham's son, saying it in different ways in that first verse. As well, we're reminded of Rebekah's family. Look at the next verse, 20. Her family and place in history in verse 20, Bethuel, like we saw in chapter 22, after Isaac's sacrifice, this information sets up events to come. Moses is very intentional with how this account is put together. Later in this Toledot or generation section, Jacob, Isaac's son, is going to have an extended stay in his mother's native land. And as he pursues his own bride there, Laban will be an active player. So we are reminded from the outset of that place and name as we begin these generations. Now, one other detail worthy of mention as we begin here on the account of the generations of Isaac's household is the amount of information on Isaac. Maybe you noticed, if you've read ahead or familiar with the account here in Genesis, compared to Abraham, his father, or Jacob, his son, there's really not a lot on Isaac. Even more, of all the patriarchs, we could say he is the most passive in the background. He, unlike father and son, spends his whole life in the promised land. No adventurous forays for Isaac. And with the exception of a couple accounts ahead, Moses is going to take us, and you see it already, directly to his sons. Maybe you noticed that already, that the text just jumped to Esau and Jacob. Recall with Abraham the long buildup to get to sons and all the events that we read first leading up to them. In fact, in this first section of Isaac's generations we're looking at today, Moses is going to move us along by decades from a 40-year-old Isaac in verse 20 to a 60-year-old Isaac at his son's birth in verse 26. What's more, by verse 27, the boys grow up and have likely moved ahead some 30, 40 years, or the text has moved us ahead some 30, 40 years in Isaac's life. So see here then the rapid movement to the sons. And on that, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We notice here, church, the first of a few similarities, did you catch them, in Isaac's life to that of his father Abraham. And I hope they just stood out to you. Number one, Isaac's wife is barren. You recall Sarah's barren state. Abraham, similarly, right? His wife barren, unable to bear child. Well, later, Jacob's wife Rachel will also be barren, and even Leah will need her womb opened, chapter 29, 31. An enduring reminder that the promised seed will not come from human effort. The Lord opens and fills the womb. Two, Isaac's prayers, look at it, like Abraham's, are effectual prayers. You recall Abraham's prayer in chapter 20, verse 17, and those in Abimelech's court and their wombs open. Abraham prayed, and again, the wombs opened up by the hand of God through his prayer, and such are the effectual prayers of the faithful line. That's the picture. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, we're told in James 5:16. Third, Isaac had to wait for a son. And we know all about Abraham waiting for a son. If Isaac was 60 when his boys were born, that's a 20-year wait. Isaac praying in verse 21 then may seem momentary, but I think it's fair to say it was more like a 20-year-long prayer. In Luke 18:8, Jesus asked if the Son of Man would find faith on earth upon return. And that is faith manifest in constant, persistent prayer, not in a moment, not just in a crisis. Always enduring prayer, relying on the Lord. Fourthly, finally, on waiting, Isaac, like dad, fathered a son later in life. Yes, both father and son, God ordained, would wait for their own sons. a long time and later in life. Conception for Abraham, remember, was at 99 years old. And here for Isaac, it's at 60 years old. See the pattern in this elect line of faith. And we continue then in verse 22. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The children opens verse 22. And note that, not the child, like Isaac, the children. And that is the first hint in womb plurality, we could say. It's going to be confirmed in verse 23 and verse 24. Rebekah is having twins, right? As both Rebekah and Rachel, let's call them the Westmount versions in this room, Rebekah and Rachel will tell you, along with all moms in this room, babies move around in the womb. Babies move around in the womb. In fact, Rebekah was telling us that just this morning on the balcony there. Baby Sexsmith, quite active in the womb. And for a mom, what is the one thing that gets your attention more than a baby living and moving around in your womb? Well, naturally, two babies moving around in your womb, right? That would be something, and it's indeed, look at it, two babies here, two sons. But it's not, see it, two babies harmoniously living and growing together, is it? That's not the picture. Most do, thankfully, but not these two. They are what? Struggling. Not to live. They're not struggling to live. They're struggling against each other. See that? The word behind their struggle actually suggests a physical and like an intense kind of struggle, a back and forth. So I want you to think these two babies in womb, this is like, we could call it a little womb rumble, right? A prenatal scrap. There's definitely violence going on in that womb. So violent, in fact, Rebekah says, look, she asks, why is this happening to me? This is real struggle within Rebekah from real human lives interacting with each other. See it. And notice this, with in-womb activity, let the Word of God instruct us definitionally, as it did when the baby in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy. Do you remember him leaping for joy when? When Mary arrived, right? In-womb, Luke 1, 44. So in-womb human response are not random tissue movements. There is life bursting and living in the womb. The womb war is so strong that Rebekah not only cries out in agony, but note this, in her cry, she does what? So instructive. End of verse 22. She inquires of the Lord. Do you see that? She's in agony and she inquires of the Lord. She doesn't look to end the pain. She seeks the direction of the one over the pain. Do you see that? And most likely in those times with no formal prophet around, like would be in Israel later, she most likely inquires of the Lord through her husband Isaac, who we already know is praying in this context, seeking the Lord. Whatever the means, she inquires of the Lord and the Lord responds, verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. What is going on within your womb, Rebekah? What is that? A son struggle, yes, but more a national struggle. Two nations are at war. And as we've seen, sons equal nations, not only in our context, but really they're the seeds of what we'll see in the Bible. The two sons in your womb then will produce two nations, says Yahweh. And we've seen this. Ham's son, Canaan, would produce Canaanites. Lot's sons, Moab and Amnon, would produce Moabites and Ammonites. And last week, of course, Midian. Here, these two sons in Rebekah will birth two sons antagonistic to each other. However, note also here that while there is struggle, notice also in this prophecy, there's also subjection. There's also subjection. Yes, what we've also seen in Genesis is the sovereign positioning of these sons. And just see it. Look at verse 23 again. sovereignly foretold, one will be stronger. Note the position. The older shall serve the younger, just laid out by decree. Yes, God's ordering the father's decree of these sons so often, as we've seen this, the younger with a place over the older. Seth, the younger son of Adam, took the prominent elect position over Cain. Isaac, the younger son of Abraham, as we've seen, while young, he was the one. Later, this will be true of younger sons like Judah, David, and Solomon. Here it is true now, see it, of Jacob the younger over Esau the older, but more, this is key, the position of prominence here is declared by God, did you catch it, before these sons are even born. You see that? Before they're even born or have done anything, it's declared. And you ask, what did Jacob do to earn such a place of distinction over his brother? That's a good question. What did he do? And as we ponder that, consider we're talking about babies in the womb. And the answer then is nothing, right? Nothing. Jacob did absolutely nothing to earn that place. Romans 9:11 again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, the sovereign decreeing of God. That's why. So see God's sovereign ordering here. See the great father's decree. Rebecca, before your sons are even born, before they even exit the womb, before that their destinies are set. See it? Their outcomes are set in place by a sovereign God. And such sovereign ordering, such foreordinance should not surprise us. It has been in play, remember, since the opening chapters of Genesis. Let's go back to the curse, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What about Noah's destiny in Genesis 5:29? And this is Lamech calling his name Noah, his father, saying, out of the ground the Lord is cursed. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And then the life of Noah. And then what about Noah's sons? Genesis 9. Remember this prophecy in 9:27. In fact, let me take you back to 26. He also said, remember, this is in light of Noah and the sin with Ham and the curse on Canaan. He said this, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. See that? And then recall the predetermination of Ishmael's life. Let's go to the prophecy in Genesis 16. Listen to this. Do you recall? Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, what of your son? Behold, you are pregnant, again in womb. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, down to his name, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And then this. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So is the seed, Noah, Ishmael, so too the lives of these two sons of Isaac. And bear in mind, Westmount, bear in mind as we consider these two sons, it's not just the destiny of two sons and two lives foreordained here. Notice this, right, as we pull the lens back with Moses. This is the destiny of nations coming from those sons. The offspring as well, determined by God. The history of this older son, whose name is Esau, and we'll see that in a moment, is told by the Bible, an extended testimony of fulfillment of this prophecy, the nation that'll flow from Esau. The accounts of Esau being subject to his younger brother Jacob, Israel. By the way, those prophecies come to pass, not just we could say in the present of the Old Testament, but also in the future. Esau, or they'll be known as the Edomites, and we'll see this in a moment, subject to Israel. Listen to this account in 1 Kings 11. Just note it. Let me read it to you. 1 Kings 11:14-16. It says this, and the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, right, in the line of Jacob, in Israel, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad, who is that? The Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. See that subjection. Listen to this in the future. So that's not just in the kingship. Listen to this in the book of Amos. I'm going to read chapter 9, 11 to 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So this is looking to the end, right? The restoration of Israel. Verse 12, that they, Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Beloved, that is fulfillment there in this word of God, of this prophecy that you have open in front of you. This is fulfillment. And again, we're back in Genesis in the foretelling, the promise, and the promise, remember, before the birth. But the birth does arrive, right? The birth does arrive, and we continue in verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when she bore them. If you look at those verses, you see we now get the names and descriptions of these two sons. Do you see that? We know who they are now. They're personified. They will father nations. The older, verse 25, his name is Esau. His name given, says the text, because of his reddish, hairy appearance. An appearance that's very important to note, by the way, is Moses is again setting us up for an event to come in the lives of these two brothers. Hold on to that. The younger, verse 26, his name is Jacob. His name given after his birth canal pose, right? He's clutching the heel of his brother. His descendants, of course, would be the Israelites after Jacob's later name change, which we'll get to in this book. Now, Jacob, grabbing at his brother's heel, reminds us of another time a heel is struck and here grabbed in Genesis. And, of course, we read it already, Genesis 3:15. There you recall it's the serpent bruising the heel of the seed, and that's hardly this picture. When you think about the destiny of these two children, of the younger, the prominent one striking the heel of the older one. However, Jacob's life as it unfolds in this next section will make us wonder. And I might submit to you this gesture submits, right, or offers to us a foreshadow possibly of another truth of the younger siblings. Chosen by God, we will see, and most especially true in the life of this one, Jacob. And it's this, God's blessing extended to the undeserving. God bestows on the young, the low, and undeserving. Yet while the sons are unworthy, and here it is, beloved, we've already considered mercy this morning. The Father's blessing remains. We are unworthy, right? Just like this younger, but the Father's blessing remains. It stands above. And see that truth ring out at these sons' birth here, the Father's decree. This is God's plan for humanity unfolding through these sons. Think of Jacob's future and his sons. But, and let us not make the mistake many make here and think that because God is sovereign, God has ordained, the Father has decreed, that man's actions then are fatalistic. No, quite the contrary, as we're about to see in our next point. Secondly, not only the Father's decree, the Son's decisions. Continue in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Again, the early years of Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, are covered in one verse. Do you see that? Amazing movement there. And their bends could not be further apart. Consider their descriptions here. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He is the outdoorsman, right? And that outside disposition, by the way, is familiar to who? Where have you heard of that outdoors disposition before? Yes, Ishmael. Ishmael, chapter 21, verse 20, says exactly that. of that son of Abraham. Jacob, on the other hand, was a quiet man, not of the outdoors, but dwelling where? Indoors, in tents. And that also, as you think in Genesis, characterizes who? Yes, Abraham, the quiet tent dweller, remember, from the moment of his promised land arrival, chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 13, 18, right? Dwelling in tents, peacefully with neighbors. Listen then, these descriptions are less about the merits of the outdoors versus the indoors. Both have their place. Instead, this is about alignment. This is about association. What the text is showing us is how these sons align with the sons that have gone before them, and thus how these two sons relate to the promise, and even most directly to Terah's household. Now we learn one more detail about these sons before reading of a specific day, and this detail is found in 28. Look at it. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Parents are partial to different sons. Do you see that? Isaac loves Esau, right? Rebekah loves Jacob. The text is clear. Moses gets very pointed with this partiality, right? Now, on a practical level first, let's deal practically first, going at it another way. We understand, or at least we should understand, why preferring one child to another is not good, not to mention cause for harm. We should instinctively know that. I was reminded of this recently. I remember a conversation with a parent who was making the argument for child preference. Well, what do you think is the state of that home today? It's a divided home. But that's practical. How about on a theological level? Genesis simply is going to show us here the dangers of preferring one child over another. We will see verse 28 play out in a couple chapters along with description, right? And later we will see it most famously later in Genesis toward the end as Jacob's household is torn apart, starting with a preference. Before the chapter closes, we're given a snapshot of a day in Esau and Jacob's life. Let's look at it now. Introduced, look in verse 29, as once, like one day. Let's read this occurrence, this event. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Church, just pause and look at those verses, scan them. We see in this brief account how immediately the older Esau is a slave to the younger, Jacob. Do you see that? You see it immediately. Esau, it is true, comes off like a buffoon, right? Led by his belly. That's what you see here. Yes, there are principles here of not making decisions when tired or hungry. Beloved, it's there. But being tired and hungry is not what's in the spotlight here. That's not what Moses wants to draw your attention to. I mean, there are rich principles there for another time. Consider, something is in view here. Something is in view, and we see it's a birthright. And one son pursues it, one son despises it. That's the point. Do you see that? That's where Moses is taking us. Yes, as we consider the account, we recognize this is fully first Esau's choice here. It's not so much that he was tricked by a well-cooked meal. Don't go there. That's not what the text allows you to do. This is not Jacob is a great chef and who can blame him. And he was like, that's not what the text is saying to us at all. Instead, see the summative point. Here it is. Like in the parables where Jesus works to this is the point. Here's the point in verse 34. Esau despised his birthright. That's it. Esau despised his birthright. That's where he went wrong in that choice. That lack of esteem for something so important, so valuable, so life-saving. And consider with me what we just read again. The point here is that Esau ordered this. The text leaves nothing to suggest he was forced. In fact, the text actually screams Esau demanded and wanted it. And just see this most importantly. The ultimate act, more than food, is a despising of Esau's volition. God certainly didn't make him despise it. The text says that Esau did, all him. The birthright was livelihood for Esau. It was his to take and claim as his own. The birthright, as we see later in Israel, would have been a place of distinction, a possession from the father, and all the promised blessing that we've been tracking. Esau would have access to that by way of the birthright, all of it his. Esau, it's there. It was then Esau's to take. Esteem and preeminent standing with his father was right there. That's it. And beloved, think about that for a moment. That's what a son wants, doesn't he? The esteem and preeminence from his father. But not this son, Esau, not him. He actually despised it. He undervalued it, as the word behind it suggests. He undervalued it. How much he undervalued that, of course, is emphasized with the food display. The food only amplifies the despising. How much he undervalued it is summed up dramatically in verse 32. Let's look at it again. Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Wow. I would submit that phrase only heightens the tragedy, doesn't it? Right? What Esau chose here is the physical over the spiritual. Do you see that? He chose the physical. His ceiling was low. He was the momentary. This is a choice and an esteem from Esau for the temporal, for the material. Esau, because you're about to die, is the reason to esteem the birthright all the more, right? Again, what Moses wants to emphasize here is less Esau's belly and more the state of Esau's soul. Yes, and mark it, a soul choosing to forsake God's grace. That's it. The Old Testament comment, or the Old Testament commentary, we call it the New often, has this to say about this account. Hebrews 12, let me read a few verses. Verse 15, I'll pick it up there. "See to it," this is the exhortation, right, to Jews being tempted to fall back, right, the application of that. Here was he round in chapter 12. Fall back to the old, right? "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." In other words, the new covenant, Jew, is about grace, not your work. It's about grace. "See to it that no one fails to obtain that grace of God. No root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Verse 16, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy," or you could say profane, "like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And then listen to this, consequent, verse 17, "for you know that afterward," after that despising, "when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." That's a text that should sober all of us up, shouldn't it? That means it's a diminishing window. There's a time when you can't. You can't. Esau chose the outside, not in a moment, but forever. That, the son's decision. And that said, we need to comment on the other son, Jacob, as we close, whose pursuit was quite different to his brother's choice. Jacob, what did he do in this account? He went after the birthright. He went after it. It wasn't his by nature, we could say, but he pursued it. He esteemed it rightly. He said, verse 31, "sell me your birthright now." He says that urgency twice. Now he sees the opportunity. In other words, this is an opportunity and this is urgent, brother. Jacob esteemed and understood what that birthright meant and the blessing that would follow. Jacob, that son, understood and esteemed as one should. And then these two sons, see it, that would represent the course of two very different nations. We have a picture that would endure well beyond their years and generations. Esau, the son, the nation that despises the birthright, that esteems the physical over the spiritual, that chooses the temporary over the eternal. Does that sound familiar? I would submit we all know that nation, right? Or those nations. That's the character of sons and nations today. Just reminded of that powerfully at a family event yesterday. This is it. This is it, the nations say. This is all there is. And I esteem the here and the now. And then there is Jacob, the son, the nation, filled with children that pursue birthright with God. They do not own it naturally, but they go after it, something that they don't deserve because it's offered. And they strive and they pursue for their soul's blessing and salvation. That's a picture here in Jacob we can't miss, his active pursuit of the birthright. And that's the enduring reality we've seen playing out in Genesis again and again here with bright light. See it one more time. God presides and has decreed it all. And all means all, working out that eternal plan through the real and personal decisions of men. That's your picture. Another vignette here. God fills wombs. God dictates the course of nations. God providentially orders. And man chooses to flee or stay. Man chooses to lie or tell the truth. Man chooses to value or undervalue the promise of God. Thus, let us take peace and rejoice in this, beloved, as we close. God orders, yes, God orders. The calling of God is not based on household, family, ethnicity, work, nothing. Right? Not at all. Nothing tied to that, as we've seen. And two, yet God calls all to himself, and each one has a choice to value it or despise it. What a meditation as this Holy Week begins, and again, as we consider the cross and the great love of God. Let's pray.